Father, thank you for this special time to worship, to think and reflect upon your sovereignty, your goodness, your creative power, your might, your strength. And Father, I pray now that as we enter into your word, that we would see this even more deeply, have a greater understanding of it. And so, Father, as we pray, it's always our desire to see that you'd be the one who'd receive all the glory. We pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Be seated and take your Bibles, if you would, please, this morning. And I'd like you to turn to the book of Obadiah. It's in between Amos and Jonah. How many of you had your devotions in Obadiah this morning? I didn't think so. Obadiah is a wonderful book, and you're going to see that in just a moment. Obadiah is one chapter in length, 21 verses. It's the shortest book in the Old Testament, the shortest of the prophets, the minor prophets. And it's a very powerful book, and we'll find out in a moment why. To let you know, most of the prophets are either speaking in judgment toward Israel, the northern tribes, or Judah, the southern tribe. But in this particular book, God is using Obadiah to speak to the heathen nation of Edom. We'll talk about that in just a moment, and you'll see why this judgment has come. Let's take a look at the first four verses. Starting in verse 1, we read this. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, we have heard a rumor or a report from the Lord, and an ambassador is sent from among the heathen. Arise ye, and let us rise up against her in battle. Behold, I have made thee small among the heathen. Thou art greatly despised. The pride of thy heart has deceived thee, thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that says in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? Though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, there will I bring thee down, says the Lord. Father, we ask now that you truly would open our eyes, that we'd behold wondrous things out of this book. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We don't know who this man is. There are a number of Obadiahs in the Scripture, quite a few. He is probably not of any relationship to the others, probably separate. He is called of God to preach against this heathen land. His name means servant of God or worshiper of God. It was probably written just after the Babylonians came in and destroyed Jerusalem in 587. It was probably written in about 588 BC, best that scholars can tell. The judgment is upon Edom, and Edom is a little south of the Dead Sea, if you're familiar with that part of the world. A little south of that area, and they occupy a land of about 120 miles from north to south and about 20 miles from east to west. So it's a sizable piece of property. When you open up with this book and it talks about the vision that Obadiah has, thus saith the Lord, the term thus saith the Lord in the Old Testament, or terms like it, are used about 2,400 times. Which talks about the central authenticity and the divine inspiration of Scripture itself. All throughout the Bible, those terms are used. But we have to find out who this Edom is. This nation of Edom, who are they? Why do they seemingly suddenly appear in this book, and why is there such a strong judgment against them? Well, let's go back to Genesis chapter 25 for a moment. And we'll be able to see exactly where all of this starts, where it comes from. This is an amazing little study here. Genesis chapter 25. And I want you to look down, if you would, at verses 21. Well, let's look at verse 19 to 23. Let's do that. Verse 19 to 23 of Genesis 25. Listen carefully to this reading. And these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begat Isaac. And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian, of Padanaram, the sister of Laban, the Syrian. And Isaac prayed or entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord was begged by him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. And the children struggled together within her. And she said, if it be so, why is this happening? And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb. And two manner of people shall be separated from thyself. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. Esau, the elder, shall serve the younger, Jacob. Very typical in the Old Testament, we will often see that where the older will often be subject to the younger. Many, many places, particularly in the book of Genesis. Now, let me tell you why this is important. It is through Esau that this nation of Edom comes. Now, you recall that Esau came out very red in appearance. And Edom means red. Much like Jacob's name was changed to Israel, Esau, his name is now Edom, though his name is Esau intermittently throughout Genesis, but the word Edom means red. Now, let's take a look here at verses 27 to 34, which adds a little bit more to the drama of what we're seeing in Obadiah. Look at verse 27 of this very same chapter. And the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. So Esau was the tough, rugged man. Verse 28, and Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his son's venison. But Rebekah loved Jacob. She was more of a mommy's boy, all right? Right away, this favoritism is going to cause a feud. It's going to cause a problem. Verse 29, and Jacob made pottage, and Esau came from the field and was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage or stew, for I am faint. Therefore was his name called Edom, which means red. All right? So now we're beginning to get a little background here. Verse 31, and Jacob said, sell me this day thy birthright. And Esau said, behold, I am at the point to die. And what profit shall this birthright do to me? And Jacob said, swear to me this day. And he swore unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. The birthright went to the oldest child, all right, the oldest son. And with that came a double portion of the inheritance. Along with that came the priesthood of the family. And here is Esau. He's a fleshly pagan man. The New Testament says he was a profane man, that he was a fornicator. He was a man that wanted instant gratification. He was willing to sell his birthright for a mess of pottage. Oh, I'm going to die. I'm faint. Gross exaggeration. But Jacob, being the deceiver, takes advantage of the situation and gets his birthright. But he also gets the blessing a little bit later on. And the blessing is a little bit different than the birthright. The blessing, when the father would lay his hands on his son, the blessing was the future prophetic covenant promise of which God had given to Abraham would come through that line. And so we begin to see that Jacob was the one that receives that. When you go back and you look in the Old Testament, you'll begin to find that Cain is older than Abel, but Abel is the chosen one. We begin to see that Isaac is younger than Ishmael, but Isaac, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Here we find that Esau is older than Jacob, but Jacob is the chosen one. We find that Manasseh, Joseph's son, is older than Ephraim, but Ephraim is the chosen one. It's God's way. He reaches down and chooses the younger above the older so many times, particularly in the book of Genesis. As a result of this, bitterness and anger arise out of a family. There is much manipulation. We were in the book of Genesis. You can recall all the manipulation of us. Who is going to get the blessing? We find that Isaac and Rebekah are plotting behind the scenes and trying to work things out. But in God's sovereignty, he makes certain that Jacob is the one, even though Jacob was a deceiver. So we find that here, this birthright and the blessing cause bitterness and hatred on the part of Esau, and he vows that he's going to kill his brother. 20 years go by. And eventually, after Jacob has fled from his own house and goes to live with his uncle Laban, and then flees from there because he's been deceived in that situation, he's reaping what he's sown, he eventually comes upon Esau and Esau's men. But Esau's kind to him. And Esau says, let me help you on your way. And Jacob says, oh no, that's really not necessary. I'll tell you what, I'll meet you a little bit later on in Seir. Now, the Mount Seir is also south of this, of the Dead Sea. It's where all this is going to be taking place in Obadiah. Does Jacob show up? No. No, he lies again. But you can be sure of one thing. Esau didn't forget it, nor did his people. There is something about passing things on from generation to generation. The Hatfields and the McCoys, all right? All kinds of things get passed on where there is hatred and bitterness and rivalry and competition that begins to take place and it begins to boil up. And it even takes place in nations. Well, what really has wound up taking place here in this situation is that just as Moses, many, many years later from Genesis here, is getting ready to take the children of Israel into the land of promise after 40 years of wandering, they are just getting ready to enter in. And guess which nation is right there on the border? Edom. And they haven't forgotten. And here are two brothers, Jacob and Esau, that have now become Israel and Edom. And this feud is still there. And so Moses sends somebody forth and he says, go forth and ask the Edomites if we can just kind of take the king's route around and go into the promised land. And the answer comes back, no, you can't. Don't even think of it. Moses sends out another individual. You can read this in Numbers chapter 20. He sends out another man, another messenger. And he says, listen, even if we use your water, we'll pay for it. We're not going to cause any trouble. I just want to take our people around. The next thing we find is they come before the people of Israel and their mighty army standing there saying, no, don't even think of it. God has a blessing that has been bestowed through the Abrahamic covenant to the people of Israel. Those that bless them will be blessed, and those that curse them will be cursed. And so we find that Edom became an enemy of Israel. And so God deals with them. And that's what you begin to find here. They were a very proud people. Now let's go back to Obadiah and kind of walk our way through the first few verses of this wonderful little book. You're going to see some amazing things in it that affect our present-day existence and life. Take a look at this. Starting in verse 1, it says, the vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord, God concerning Edom, we have heard a rumor or a report from the Lord, and an ambassador is sent among the heathen, whether that's Obadiah or somebody else, we're not certain. Arise you, let us rise up against her to battle. This messenger is going out to the other nations around Edom to turn against her. God in his sovereignty uses nation against nation, and yet in that, the people choose to do that in their own free will, in their own anger, in their own deception. Verse 2, behold, I have made thee small among the heathen. Thou art greatly despised. In other words, you literally will be made small. They've been a warring people, a wealthy people, and a very worldly wise people in philosophy and science. We'll find out why a little bit later. Verse 3, the pride of thy heart has deceived thee, thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that says in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? You exalt yourself like the eagle does. You think you make your nest in heaven. Here's the point. The people in Edom lived in a very strategic location, in a very high place. They built their homes in the rock. And it was so strategic that anybody that wanted to pass through that area, they were looking down on. And it was a very, very narrow passageway to pass through in between these large rocks. And here all these people were up above. They had the advantage for where they were. And they were a warring tribe and a difficult people to deal with. And so they began to think in their own pride that nobody could destroy them. And so God sends this messenger to say, guess what? Those of you that think that you dwell in the highest places, those of you that have made yourself so lofty, you're proud, and you've been deceived by your pride. This morning, what I want to talk about with our opening introduction there and those thoughts is this. I want to do a study in pride, the anatomy of pride, and it's all borne out in about the first 8 or 9 verses in this text. That'll take us about halfway through, and then next week we'll look at the other half of Obadiah. But it's important that you realize that in the book of Proverbs, it says, do not mock your enemy. Do not laugh when calamity comes upon him. You'll read that in Proverbs 17:5 and other Proverbs. These people in the second half of Obadiah, the reason they're being judged is because they mocked Israel. They did everything they possibly could do to wipe Israel out, to destroy Israel. And these are God's chosen people. And so God's going to defend Israel. Well, as we look at this, a study in pride, I'm going to tell you that I'm going to break this down into three areas, and each one of these three areas are going to be some sub-points to it. The first is we want to talk about the root of pride. Then secondly, we want to talk about the deception of pride, and then the confidence of pride. Now, what I want you to understand and do here is this. This is applied to a nation here. But a nation is made up of individual people. When a nation becomes proud, it's because the individual people in that nation are proud. Now, we have to be careful when we talk about the word pride. It carries different meanings. Obviously, when God talks about pride in Scripture, He's talking about self-exaltation, lifting oneself up. And I'll give you kind of a definition here in a moment. That doesn't mean that we can't say to our son or daughter, hey, I'm really proud of you for doing so well in school. As long as we can explain to them that they have been given the gift or the ability to do well in school by God. That's all we want to get across to them. Now, we're thrilled, if we want to use the word pride in that, we're thrilled that they have done well, that they have obeyed God and tried their best. There is another type of pride that says to our son or daughter, you're better than the rest of those kids. You're smarter and faster and you're tougher. And we're going to prove it. And we're going to win at everything. That is a totally different heart attitude, completely different. So we want to be very, very careful as to how that word is used. Well, let's take a look at this. First of all, we want to find the root of pride. The root of pride is found in the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3. Now, you all are familiar with the fall, so we don't need to turn there. Let's just kind of go back and take a look at something. In the book of Isaiah, it talks about Lucifer being lifted up with pride, wanting to be above God, greater than God. When God casts him down to the earth, you'll notice that he carries that very same heart attitude to Adam and Eve. Surely you will not die when you eat of the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden. For God does know that in the day that you eat thereof, you will become like gods, knowing good and evil. Meaning, God is hiding something from you. You need to be above Him. You need to be greater than. You need to know everything that He knows. And so pride enters the scene. And as soon as Adam and Eve sinned, at the moment of sin, and they fell and were separated from God, pride was passed on to every single heart in the human race. There isn't anyone here, anyone anywhere that doesn't battle and struggle with pride. Now, we might, relatively speaking, say about somebody, they're a humble person, or they're a very self-effacing person, and so on. But the truth of the matter is, that may be true comparatively speaking. But in reality, all of us have a heart of pride. It's part of the fall. It's part of our fleshly fallen nature that has been passed on to all men everywhere. This is why I believe that when you look in John chapter 15, in verse 5, Jesus says, without me, you can do nothing. He didn't say something. Nothing. In 1 Corinthians 4, 7, it says, and the things that you have, why do you act as though they weren't given to you? Why do you act as though you are the one that sort of earned them, is the idea there, 1 Corinthians 4, 7, if they were given to you? In other words, everything is a gift from God. Every ability, talent, money, everything is a gift from God and is to be used by God to glorify Him. That's the purpose behind it. Anything that is not used for that purpose is pride. So the definition to me of pride is exalting ourselves above God. Not above our fellow man, but above God. But it can show up in our fellow man. If I say that I am better than somebody in this area or that area, when I do that, I am basically saying, God didn't give this to me. This was my own doing. I am therefore sovereign. So if I lift myself up above another person, I'm basically lifting myself up against and above God Almighty. I think that's very, very clear from a number of passages in Scripture. This is why pride is so dangerous, such a serious matter. Six things God hates, yea, seven are an abomination, a proud look. All throughout Scripture, God talks about the subject matter of pride. Paul himself had to be humbled to receive a thorn in the flesh to keep him humble because he had been given so much revelation That it was a concern of God's that Paul himself might be lifted up with pride. So pride is self-exaltation above God. Secondly, that's the first category. The very source, or the very root of pride, it is found in the fall of man. Secondly, the deception of pride is in its very nature. You'll notice he talks about the deception of pride. You have been deceived in verse 3. Your heart has been deceived through this pride. The deception of pride is in its very nature. That's what's so difficult about it. Pride, literally, ironically, deceives itself. And it deceives the one who is the victim of it, of which all of us have inherited that nature. There is something in it that actually deceives. And it says it really didn't come from God. It really came from you. You're a self-made man or a woman. Really, what you have accomplished has all been through you. There is something very subtle and evil in the whole subject matter of pride. It's a tremendous study all throughout Scripture. You just begin to see it everywhere. So pride deceives its victim, and it does so in this way. Pride deceives the proud to believe that it is a virtue or a strength or a wonderful character trait. This is why I concern myself so much about America. When we say I'm proud to be an American, there's nothing wrong if you mean by that that I'm thrilled to be blessed of God to live in this free country. If we mean by that what the Edomites meant, we're tougher than any nation in the world. We're above all people. We're stronger and smarter. We've got a greater military, and we can crush anybody that comes in our path. That's the pride of the Edomites. And God hates it. He so hates it. So we have to be very careful as to how we even define this, even in our own thinking. We have been blessed to live in a country that God has given us this freedom. That is a gift from God. It's a gift from God that we were born here in His sovereign plan. All of this we must thank God for and consider it a blessing, not something that we deserve, that we have earned. So one of the deceptions of pride is to think that it's some sort of a virtue. I can think of several people in Scripture that thought that. In the Old Testament, when Moses wanted to deliver the people and he came to Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go," Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey Him?" God spoke to him. He knew who he was. Who is the Lord? I'm sovereign. What happened to him? He was dealt with. We read further on, Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. "Look at this great kingdom that I have built." What happened to him? Found himself crawling around like a bird, you know, for 7 years. And you find an amazing testimony in Daniel chapter 4 of how I believe is his testimony of how God used that to crush him. And he even spoke, he said in his testimony in Daniel 4, "And everyone who exalts himself, God will abase." We move into the New Testament. We find Herod was lifted up with pride and wanted to glorify himself and not God, it says in the book of Acts. We find in Luke that there's a Pharisee that says, "I thank God that I am not like other men are. I'm above them," which means I'm above God. "Because I am self-made, I am my own sovereign." It's a serious, serious sin. It is in the heart of all people and must be dealt with. Under that very same topic here, under this deception area, pride is the source of all contention, but deceives us into blaming another cause. Only by pride comes contention, Proverbs says. When there's contention in a marriage, when there's contention at the office, when there's contention anywhere, I don't mean joyful disagreement. I don't mean differences in conviction. I'm talking about real anger and wanting one-upsmanship. Only by pride comes contention. And here's the deceptiveness of it. Pride is the source of all contention, but deceives us into blaming another cause. Oh, it isn't my pride. It's this other thing that's causing this friction here, this rub. When in fact, we may have to look deep into our hearts and inspect to find out, is this really about me? Is this really to prove myself right? Because I've been taught so much by the American way and advertising that I deserve it. It's all for me. I'm number one. And that's so ingrained in us. It's so ingrained in us. Pride deceives us into thinking there will be no fall. Pride comes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Every person in Scripture, every nation in Scripture that exalted itself above God thought, I'll never fall. Notice where it says here, look at verse 3, the very last part that says in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? Edom is saying, look at where we are. We have an impenetrable fortress. We're the dominant power. Who's going to bring us down? Who can possibly bring me down? It deceives us into thinking that there will be no fall, but there always will be. Pride deceives us into thinking that all our gifts, talents, and abilities come from us. There is something inherent within the nature of pride within our hearts that if we can run fast, or we're particularly strong, or gifted in business, or we've earned lots of money, or whatever it happens to be, whatever our talent or even spiritual gift is, there is something that tells us, there's a little voice that says, good job. Look what you have accomplished. Now, again, I want to be careful. We need to be able to pat our children on the back and encourage people at the office and say, great job. Thanks for working extra hours. Thanks for putting in the time. But we want to make people understand, particularly those that are in the household of faith, that we can truly say, you know, thank you for using the gift and the talent that God has given you for His glory. Thank you. And don't be falsely modest, because that's simply proud. If you say, oh, I'm really no good at that, when you know full well you are good at it, Romans 12 says, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought. It doesn't mean you can't think highly of yourself. It means that you have a clear recognition and understanding of what God has given you as a gift. Some people are 10 talent people, some 5, some 1. But you know what you're good at. You know where your strengths are. You don't have to cut that down. You don't have to act like you're not good at it. But what you do need to realize is, I thank God that God has given me that ability. But the source still comes from Him and Him alone. The third thing that I want to look at, we've looked at the source of pride being the fall. We've looked at the deception of pride being in its very nature. Now I want to look at the confidence of pride. Look at, if you would, at verses 3 and 4, the confidence of pride. The pride of thy heart has deceived thee, thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that says in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? Though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, though thou set thy nest above among the stars, there will I bring thee down, says the Lord. There is self-exaltation here. The confidence of pride is in, number one, self-exaltation. Maybe four things I'm going to give you under this particular topic. Here is strategic location for them. We are strategically located. We will therefore trust in our strategic location. We are proud of our strategic location. We are proud of the fact that we are above others. We are proud of the fact that we will be victorious because of that location. There's a confidence in that. I can tell you, just from the time that I've been a believer, as soon as you have confidence in yourself in almost any arena, God has a way of shaking that up. God doesn't like that, and He will have a way of saying, oh, really? Oh, really? You think because of your strategic location, that's what's going to save you. Watch this. And then He sends other nations to come in. Whenever we think that it's us, whenever that pride comes into us, we must be careful, because God has a way of shaking up plans and ideas and strategies and all kinds of things that people develop in their minds, then become confident in. They become confident in that and not in the God that has given them that ability. They were high and lofty under this self-exaltation, like the Laodiceans. Oh, we're rich. We have need of nothing. No, you're not. You're poor and blind and naked, it tells us in Revelation. Who can bring me down? Look at that. We see this with football teams. We're number one. Who can possibly bring us down? Now, I think if it was a Christian football team, I think that the Christians at least ought to be able to say, God can bring us down. We'll just come. We'll do our best with whatever. But the idea of thinking that I'm tougher, better than, stronger than, God will always lift up somebody a little bit stronger, a little bit higher, a little bit tougher. Secondly, under this confidence of pride is in self-exaltation. It's also in our allies. In verses 5 through 7, it says this, "If thieves come to thee, if robbers by night," and then he goes on, he talks about how they will gather certain things, but not everything, and talks about people picking grapes, they won't gather everything, but God will. Verse 6, "How are the things of Esau searched out? How are his hidden things sought? All the men of thy confederacy, all your allies, have brought thee even to this border. The men that were at peace with thee have deceived thee and prevailed against thee. They that eat thy bread have laid a wound under thee. There is none understanding in him." Here we find that people that trust in their allies will eventually turn on them. We see that over and over again all throughout the world. All of a sudden, there's a war that breaks out or a problem, and you go to turn to somebody that you've signed a treaty with, and all of a sudden, they don't agree, and all of a sudden, that treaty means nothing. We've seen it with NATO, CETO, every single treaty that's ever been signed. We've seen it with the United Nations. None of these things in human effort ever work. They never work. They're nice attempts. They're human ways of trying to contain evil and violence, but they never really work in the long haul. Man's going to do what he wants to do. So we can't trust in our allies. Trusting in our own wisdom. Look at verse 8. "Shall I not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau?" Wise men, intelligent people, trusting in our own wisdom. You know, we'll find out in just a moment here, there's a place called Teman, and here's where the Temanites lived, and we find in Job that Eliphaz, one of the wisest, was a Temanite. And we begin to realize that Eliphaz was always giving these discourses on wisdom and philosophy and religion and so on toward Job, his friend, trying to figure out why God has disciplined Job so hard. And they would go back and forth in their little discourses. The thing about Eliphaz is he was probably the wisest of Job's three friends. And he would often say things that were not true out of his own philosophy, and sometimes he would say things that were true, but he would apply them wrong. Words without knowledge, the scriptures would go on to say in Job. Words coming out of dark places. And so we find here that because he was so wise, in his wisdom we have some understanding of where these people came from. Look, if you would, at verse 9, it says, "And thy mighty men of Teman, the Temanites, shall be dismayed to the end that every one of the mount of Esau shall be cut off by slaughter." So we go back to this idea of God saying, oh, you're going to trust in your self-exaltation. You're going to trust in your allies. You're going to trust in your own wisdom and your intellect. It's interesting that in 1 Corinthians 3:19, there is a quote out of the book of Job that says, God will take man in his own wisdom, in his own craftiness. God looks down again and says, oh, so let me get this straight. You think you've got great strategy because of your position. You're high and lofty. You've trusted in that. You've exalted yourself. You think you're wiser than other people. You think your intellect's going to do it. I've got news for you. There's going to be a major shakeup that's coming, a very serious shakeup. And of course, lastly, in verse 9, it's their power, their mighty men that they're going to be trusting in. So we begin to see that the confidence of pride, whether it's in self-exaltation, our allies, our wisdom and intellect, or our own power, the power of others, will never cut it, not ever. As a matter of fact, there's something very interesting sort of buried beneath the surface here. By the way, I might suggest this to you. Whenever you're reading a scripture, you will find in almost, I guess I could almost say, I'd have to be very careful to go back, but I believe that you could probably find the omnipresence, the omniscience, and the omnipotence of God in probably every book of the Bible. And you'll often find it sort of hidden a little bit below the surface. For example, when God sends Obadiah to the people, and he says, you say, who shall bring me down to the ground? That speaks of God's omnipresence. God is there. In Psalm 139, he says, you know, those of you that think you're going to make your bed in Sheol, I'm there. I know wherever you are. And so there's his omnipresence. Then when you read in verse 6, how are these hidden things sought out? How do you dig them out? God knows. That's his omniscience. Then when you talk about these mighty men, we find God is stronger. That's his omnipotence. But you see, we sometimes think that we're almost omnipresent, present everywhere at one time. We think we know it all, omniscient. We think we're all powerful. Very, very dangerous, extremely dangerous thinking. Well, the scriptures tell us that there is a way of instruction for all righteousness. In 2 Timothy 3:16, it says the Bible is written for the purpose. It's all scriptures given by inspiration, is profitable for doctrine, for proof, for correction, for instruction. Let's not leave here this morning without having some practical instruction in righteousness regarding this subject matter, because it makes life a whole lot better when we humble ourselves before Almighty God. Let's take a look. Several things that I think we ought to think about today and in the week to come, in the weeks in our lives to come, and that is this. First, I would ask this question: what ability, talent, or gift is your hope in, or is my hope in? In other words, if you were to take a little inventory and think, you know, I'm very talented at this, or I'm very gifted at such and such, or I have lots of money or whatever. Is your reliance in the least upon those things? Do you have any hope in those things? And are we not warned throughout Scripture to put no trust in those things? Secondly, what are you thankful for that has not been freely given? Everything that you have has been freely given to you. I was reading a little article on prayer by Oswald Sanders. Not Oswald Chambers, but Oswald Sanders. Oswald Sanders died a few years ago at the age of 92 or 93. I had the wonderful privilege of hearing him give some devotions on a couple of occasions. I was on a mission board that he was sort of a pastor emeritus, and he would come and speak to us from time to time, and he would give a 10 or 15 minute devotional. And I would sit there and think, I couldn't say that in 6 months of teaching. But then again, he was a very elderly, godly old man. But I read this article on prayer the other day, and he was talking about how often in prayers we always go and we're asking. And he says, we need to turn our prayers around a little bit and talk about thanksgiving. And he said he was taught this by a Christian who was in an iron lung, polio or whatever it was. And they turned the iron lung off for 5 minutes, and this man laying in the iron lung said, oh, I thank God I've actually been able to breathe on my own for 5 minutes. That's what he was thankful for. Oswald Sanders said, oh, if that's what he's thankful for, I need to be thankful for every breath that I take and all the things that I have, every ability that I've got. Are we thankful for all the things that God has freely given to us? Do I see Christ as my sole source of wisdom and power? Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I want you to look down, if you would, at verse 24. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 24. This whole section, the first three chapters of 1 Corinthians, deal with the wisdom of God versus the wisdom of man. Wonderful section of Scripture. Verse 24 says this of chapter 1. But unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, or Gentiles, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. In Colossians it says, and all wisdom and knowledge is found in Him. In Him. Any knowledge, any wisdom, the mind of Christ that God has given us, all those things are a gift from God. They're a gift from Almighty God. We cannot be proud in it in any way, shape, or form. Fourth, do I see the attributes of God as greater than mine? His omniscience, the cleft of the rock, or his omnipresence, I should say, knowing him being around at all times. Am I aware that God is present at all times, no matter where I am, when I'm traveling, wherever I happen to be, that God is present at all times? And does that strike fear into my heart? Am I aware that God is omniscient? He knows my every thought. He can dig deep into the hidden recesses of my soul. There is nothing hidden from Him. Am I aware that God is all-powerful? He can deal with any situation at any time. These things should not only strike fear into our hearts, but give us great confidence in His sovereign purposes and His ways. Just amazing. You'll find it woven all throughout Scripture over and over and over again. Fifth, do I trust my talent or the God behind the talent? Because you might be saying, well, you know, if we're not supposed to do anything and just trust God, what about David that had an army? What about David that killed Goliath? Oh, anytime you go back and you read about the armies, I will fight for you. I will go ahead of you. I will be the power behind you. When David used that sling and struck Goliath, who guided the rock? Who gave him the talent? Do you know what David's words were afterwards? He turned and he said that all the world might know that there is a God in Israel. That was the whole purpose, to glorify God. God gave me this ability. He's the one that put the rock exactly where it needed to be. I may use it. I may use this gift that God has given me, but He's the one that's going to direct it. He'll direct it. And so whatever talent we have doesn't mean we just sit back and don't do anything. We use it, but we use it for the glory of God. I guess this is number six. Consider what Scripture tells us not to trust in. I wrote down just some. Someday I'm going to go back and see all the passages. These are just some ones I can think of. He tells us never to trust in our wealth. He tells us never to trust in our wisdom. He tells us never to trust in our strength. He tells us not to trust in the speed of a horse, the strength of a man's legs, our military might, the bow and the arrow. He tells us not to trust in our allies. Here's what he tells us to do. He says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. All thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. Now, the evil that we've looked at is the pride of a person's heart. Now, what I would really encourage you to do is spend some time today honestly, seriously looking and asking God to look into your heart, because we're not always capable of it. Pride itself so deceives us. Ask God to go in and show if there's anything that you are trusting in, really relying upon. Because God has a way of saying, if that's your reliance, I'm going to have to shake some things up so that you'll rely completely upon me. I'm finding out over and over and over again in my own, in just my own frailty, how often I think, oh, that person can solve this. They can do that. Well, maybe they can, and maybe it'll happen, and maybe it'll work out that way. But it's not what God wants me trusting in. God wants me to trust in Him and the giftedness that He has given this congregation and the talents and the abilities, so that all the glory goes back to Him, goes back to the fact that Jesus Christ within Him is all the power and all the wisdom. And that's why to God must be the glory. Because if God doesn't receive the glory, man does, and that's humanism. And God certainly doesn't want that. So I would encourage you this week, go back, look at Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, meditate on it. Is God truly directing my paths, or am I wise in my own eyes? Let's pray.